Genesis chapter 12, we'll be reading this morning from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is the wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, and his wife and all that belonged to him. So we have been considering in the past three studies Abraham as the exemplar of faith. He was preeminently known as a man of faith that we established, and we have been looking at the features of his faith as presented in Scripture. We established, first of all, that Abraham's faith was a wrestling faith, that is to say, it reckoned with obstacles and hurdles, it faced testings and trials, it was a wrestling faith, but it was also a worshiping faith. We see Abraham constantly erecting altars to the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord. Abram, his faith was also a witnessing faith, because by his altars, which he would leave in various places as he traveled throughout the land, and by his tent, by which he gave witness that he was a pilgrim in the land, he witnessed concerning his faith in the living God. And remember, we said he did that in a pagan land, he did that in a land of what we would call today diversity, and yet Abraham was not afraid to declare his faith in God. This morning we come to consider, fourthly, Abraham's faith was a wavering faith, and we have to put that in parenthesis because this was not the norm. This is really atypical of his faith. His was a wavering faith, at least to this point. And when we say his was a wavering faith, that is to say his faith in God, whereas there were victories and triumphs, his faith in God also had its seasons of failure and defeat. And the passage before us relates an instance of his faith floundering and failing, because there in verses 10 through 3, we find Abram's faith giving way to fear and mistrust, to fleshly reliance on human wisdom and reason in response to a severe famine that came upon the land of Canaan, a famine which no doubt was designed to test his faith in God, to test how much he believed God. Abraham, the Bible says, went down to Egypt. Once again, bear in mind that the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was that land associated with blessings, with great, tremendous blessings from God. According to Genesis 12 and verse 3, God had promised Abraham a posterity, a great nation was to proceed from him. As well, God had promised him protection. No one would be able to effectively come against him, to stand against him, because the gist of verse 3 suggests that, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And given these promises, given these assurances from God, these pledges from God, the assumption, therefore, was that dreadful and life-threatening as this particular crisis was, Abraham would by no means perish on account of this famine. The suggestion there, the assumption there, is that God would most surely see him through this famine. Furthermore, since God was the one who had bidden him to leave his country, to leave his kindred, his father's house, and come to this place, the land of Canaan, the assumption was that this very God would in one way or another sustain him right there in the land of promise. Someone has well said that this, that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. We're suggesting that what Abraham failed to realize here was that the place of divine appointment was also the place to be the place of divine provision. That God, who had called him there, would certainly have taken care of him. But here we see that in response to what his eyes could see, in response to this severe famine, which pummeled the land of Canaan, Abram, verse 10, the word of God says, went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, to a natural human way of thinking, this was a sensible, logical, pragmatic move. Of course, it appealed to the need for self-preservation. The problem with this move was that there was no indication that the Lord had given him the green light, the go-ahead, the permission to move from the land of promise. In fact, from time to time, we see in Scripture how God looked at this favor with his people going down to Egypt for help. For example, Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 3, we see how that when there was once again a famine in the land of Canaan, Isaac, Abraham's son, was told by God, God instructed Isaac, there in Genesis 26, 1 to 3, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I'll establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And in fact, if you go on to read the narrative, you'll discover how that even in the midst of famine, God blessed Isaac tremendously. In later centuries, we see how that God, through the prophet Isaiah, chided his people in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many, in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And there's much indication in our text that at this juncture, Abraham was relying on human wisdom, that he was relying on the arm of flesh, that he was operating according to his own steam. One such indication of his acting on his own steam was that there's no record in the passage, as we have elsewhere, of his calling on the name of the Lord. Remember verse 8, when he erected that altar, there he called on the name of the Lord. There's no record in the passage of his praying to the Lord before making this move, no record of his consulting with the Lord before he made this critical move down to Egypt. What's more, there's no indication that on arriving in Egypt, Abraham erected an altar as was his custom when he visited new places. In evident panic mode, Abraham, instead of continuing to trust in the Lord, instead of continuing to wait upon the Lord, was now what? Leaning on his own understanding. At this point, no longer was he reckoning on the Lord in all his ways. Instead, he was charting his own course, steering his own ship. He was, at this point, working according to his will. And beloved, neglecting to seek the face of the Lord, taking matters into our own hands, especially when it comes to critical, life-altering decisions, potentially life-altering situations, is one of the worst things that you and I could ever do. And I would say this, it's well illustrated in the passage for us. We're going to see it more and more in this passage, that to do so marks the first step outside the will and purpose of God. When we take matters into our own hands, when we make our decisions without consulting the Lord, when even in the face of a crisis we readily run to what is pragmatic, to what is logical, to what seems sensible, to what seems practical, when we fail to consult the Lord, when we act in our own wisdom, we are actually sending the message that God is not powerful a God enough to handle this difficult situation. It's interesting when we stop to think of it, that at God's directive, Abraham, remember back in verse 1, could have readily pulled up roots when God told him to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his relatives, go to a place that he did not even know, the word of God says, where he was going. Abraham, the Bible says, went out. His faith in God enabled him to perseveringly travel over 1,000 miles through all, we can imagine, difficult circumstances, difficult terrain, to get to the land of Canaan. By faith he was able to do that at God's leading. Abraham displayed tremendous faith in God, trusting God for the humanly impossible, because remember, when God told him that he would make of him a great nation, Abraham, remember at this point, 75 years of age, was childless. Remember, his wife was barren, and Abraham had the faith to trust and believe in that promise. And yes, even though the Canaanites were in possession of the land, when he went into the land, he had the faith to believe that God was going to give him that very land of Canaan. And yet here's the interesting thing, he did not have the faith to believe that having seen him through those difficult challenges to his faith in God, that God would yet again deliver him through a difficult challenge, namely this famine. When it came to trusting God in the famine, beloved, Abraham failed. And failed enormously, big time, as we'd say. Even though God had twice appeared to him in the land, remember, God appeared to him in the land of promise, reassuring him of his promise to be with him, reassuring him of his promise to protect him, to bless him. Abraham nevertheless succumbed to unbelief and distrust in the power and providence of God at this point. Beloved, how true it is that the very areas in which we consistently displayed great strength and victory in the past, in those very areas we could well fall and fail most miserably. Think of it. What was Abraham's strong point? Faith. What was he reputed for? His faith in God is sturdy, bold, courageous faith in God. And yet, in the very area of faith in God, when he needed to have faith in God, to trust in God, he fell, and he fell most miserably. We can think of men in Scripture who fell miserably the very area in which they were reputedly strong. We think of Moses. What was Moses reputed for? The Word of God tells us, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses had the distinction of being the meekest man in all the earth. He was humble. And yet he failed in that very area, he failed in the most disastrous manner when it came to controlling his temper. Psalm 106:33 recalls how that on account of the waywardness, the rebellion of the children of Israel, he lost his cool so much so he said things that should never have been said. The word of God says there, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. He called God's people rebels. Meekest man in all the earth. David, you remember, was known for his great courage and fighting the battles of the Lord. We recall how he went up against Goliath, that giant, and killed him. And yet, when it came to battling the giant of lust, David fell disgracefully into the sin of adultery and consequently what? Murder. Peter was a man known for speaking up for Jesus. He would be considered the spokesman for the Lord Jesus. He could wield a sword and even cut off a servant of the high priest's ears. Yet at a most critical hour, when Jesus needed him, what did Peter do? Peter denied him in the most cowardly manner. And the point is this, beloved, we can mark this down. We must learn from this. Look at Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, the father of faith. The point is this, never are we so strong that we are beyond the possibility of falling in those very areas in which we are strong. Which begs the question, how different are we from Abraham, leaving the place of God's appointment, going down to Egypt, going down to the world, so to speak, looking to the arm of flesh? Indeed, like Abraham, we'll trust God, yes, in certain areas of our lives, we'll trust God for the eternal salvation of our souls, but when it comes to other areas, trusting him for what we would call the mundane, those areas of our lives, our health, our physical well-being or security, we right away reckon, even though we might not say it, that he's not as great a God as he is in saving our souls eternally. But my friends, we need to have faith in God, not just for the big things, not just for eternal things. We need to have faith in God to believe, yes, that he will take care of us even in the famine. And here it was that rather than walking by faith as he had previously done, Abraham was now walking by sight. He was now walking by his physical senses. Rather than relying on God, he was relying on worldly wisdom and worldly reasoning. You see, going down to Egypt was what everyone else was doing. The world, the logic of the world was, listen, we have to go down to Egypt. It's the most practical thing to do. But the problem for Abraham was this, that in being called by God out of the world, Abraham was to be different. Abraham was to walk in reliance on God. Abraham was to take his cue from God. Abraham was to take his cue not from what was popular. Abraham was to walk in faith in God, in obedience to God's directives. And shifting his focus from God through failure to trust God, notice what happened. Abraham became fixated on the famine. Instead of operating in faith, he was now actuated by fear for his survival and that of his family and that of his livestock. My friends, it happens even to the godliest of saints. So often when confronted with what appears to be some life-shattering crisis, what's our first instinctive reaction? Our first instinctive reaction is to go into panic mode, to run ahead of God, to work out our own salvation, our own deliverance. We work out our own schemes, we look at our own devices, all in the name of pragmatism and survival. You know what I'm talking about. How often do we faithlessly conclude the only way we can ever survive, the only way we can ever survive a particular crisis is by leaving the place of God's appointment. Yes, we tell ourselves at least it's for a time. I'm not going to stay. I'm just for a time going to cut corners a little, just a little compromise. God will understand. Yes, how prone we are like Abraham to forgetting the power, the greatness of God to meet any exigency we might face. And true to form, as the unfolding of the narrative demonstrates, whenever we act on impulse, whenever you and I, my friends, take it upon ourselves to act on our own steam, independently of God's will, not consulting the will of God, we end up with more problems than we could ever imagine. From the narrative, we observe that no sooner had Abraham shifted his focus from God, his faith in God, focus of faith in the Lord, than he began to slide downward. Beloved, you can mark this down as a fact. That one step away from faith in God, from doing the will of God, one step away from faith in God leads always downward. And if not for the arresting grace of God, if God does not check that downward slide, my friends, we go down, 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 down. There are people this morning, you see, who have taken steps, small steps away from God, from what they know is right. And before you know it, they are going down. They are making more compromises. They are going down. They are going down, down, down. Let's see how this worked out in Abraham's life in this narrative. As unfolded in our text, Abraham's experience illustrates for us the sobering truth that one sin easily leads to another. You've heard the saying that one wrong act makes it easier for the next. And that was true of Abraham. And you see, there's something about sin. Sin is a power. Sin is like a cancer. And like a cancer, sin metastasizes so that once it gets a foothold in our lives, it weakens by degree the fiber of our lives. Note Abraham's downward slide, which arose from his lapse of faith in God. First of all, through lack of faith in God, we notice he left the place of God's appointment. Second, notice what happened. He gave into fear. The fear of man. Abraham, we note in the passage, was overcome with trepidation, with great anxiety at the thought of being killed on account of his beautiful wife, verses 11 and 12. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Why could Abraham speak like that? Anybody knows? Here's the answer. His eyes were shifted away from God, and his faith gave way to what? Fear. Do we notice something here in verses 11 and 12? Abraham could pinpoint every detail of what was going to happen to him. Do you notice that? He could go into great detail concerning all that would happen to him. Listen, they know you're beautiful. They're going to see you're beautiful. They're going to take me. They're going to kill me. How did he know that? Because he had shifted from faith, he saw something else. We walk by faith, not by sight. And because he was seeing, what he was seeing
was an evidence of his being overcome by fear. Notice the concreteness with which he spoke. No wonder someone has rightly said, what is fear? It is this false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. That happens whenever we take the focus from God. All of a sudden what? The problem becomes magnified. The crisis looks like death. What does the Word of God tell us? Proverbs chapter 29 verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. In fear of man, Abraham had completely forgotten God's promise to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. Wasn't that the promise God had made to him? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. The moment he took his eyes off God, he forgot that promise. As someone has rather reflected, if Abraham really trusted God, why would he expect God to let him be killed before God kept those promises? Hadn't God protected Abraham in Egypt? Why would he fail to protect him in Egypt? Hadn't he protected him in Canaan? Why would he fail to protect him in Egypt? You remember when he went there, what did the narrator tell us? The narrator says, as Abram went through the land, he says, now the Canaanites were then in the land. The Canaanites were warlike people. Humanly speaking, they were supposed to what? Kill Abraham. He was a stranger, but what was happening? God was protecting him. Abraham had forgotten that. And the point is this, beloved, faith in God and fear of man cannot exist. Sooner or later, the one must give way to the other. And then you notice, thirdly, third step downward, here it was, so here it was, lack of faith in God, then what happens? Leaving the place of God's appointment, then fear of man. Third, in being overcome by fear, verse 13, Abraham fell into the trap of lying. Verse 13, please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. Now, according to Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, Sarai was in fact his half-sister. But what we need to understand here in God's economy, a half-truth is what? A full lie. And because Abraham's intent was to mislead at this point, Pharaoh's officials in effect told a lie. So here we have a man with a half-sister telling a half-truth about her and becoming guilty of a full-blown lie. Good mathematics. I find, you see, in my experience over the years, you know, people will say, you know, I trust God, and I look sometimes, and people say, boy, I trust God, and I face this crisis, and I put my trust in God, and God has seen me through. And sometimes I must tell you, you'd be surprised to know the tools some of these people use in order to get to that place where they can speak of what tremendous faith they had in God. Pardon the illustration, but I've known believers, my friends, professing believers, who they will cut corners, they will scheme, they will lie, and at the same time they say, I'm trusting God, things work through for them. But when you listen and you look through what they did to get where they did, it involved what? Scheming and lying. Let me say this. God does not work that way. God does not work through deception. God is a God of truth. And let me say this. Trusting God can be a very difficult, challenging thing if we are prepared to play the game lawfully. If we're going to walk in integrity, if we're going to walk in honesty, if we are going to walk in truthfulness, let me say this, that faith can be what? Severely tested. Here's a man in business and everybody else is doing a certain thing. And what's the temptation? The temptation is to what? Cut corners like everybody else? Well, I mean, that's how they're making the money. And the argument would be, well, that's how business is done. And what happens, my friends? A person who is going to play it safe, play it straight, play it honest, play the game according to God's book is going to be in for a very, very warm and rough time. The question is, do we remain true to God, trusting Him, come what may, or do we do what everybody else is doing? Do we cut corners? Do we, you know, fudge the books here a little, and so on and so forth. Let me say this. Abraham was a great man of faith, but Abraham came to that point where his faith failed and floundered. And one of the signs that he was outside the will of God was this. He was given to fear, which led to his giving in to lying and deception. My friends, the temptations to lying, to cutting corners, and the truth is a scourge of which you and I must never be weary. The challenges we encounter in this life, this world, the challenge of trying to stay, for example, economically afloat in business, the challenge to make ends meet, to provide for families, the challenge to maintain favor with families and friends sometimes brings with it the temptation to resort to lying and scheming, to compromising our integrity. For many a professing believer, lying, sad to say, is often taken as the very first route of escape from trouble. We would say, they would say, listen, it's a very present help in times of trouble. Lying. And let me say here, regardless of the justification that one would seek to establish for lying, the fact is, in God's economy, lying is contrary to His will. We can never do bad that good may come. Somebody says, well, good will come of it. In many places, the Word of God denounces lying and deceit. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 22 demands that following the lead of our Lord Jesus means putting away deceit and hypocrisy. In Proverbs 6:16, lying is presented as one of the six things that God hates. In fact, in John 8:44, Jesus traced lying to Satan, the father of lies. And as we said, being the God of truth, God's will is always that we speak truth, everyone with his neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. I challenge you this morning. I challenge my own heart. You see, here's the thing. Walking with God is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. You know it. And may I suggest to us that as the days go by, we say this time and again, read the Word of God. It's going to become more and more difficult to walk with God in this world with integrity, with honor. It's going to require more of us. And if we are not prepared in our minds to follow God's way, we're going to fall for anything. We must know what God wants. And one of the things God wants in our lives, beloved, is truthfulness. He wants for us to walk by faith. He wants for us to trust Him with our lives. He wants for us not to run ahead of Him. He wants for us to walk and to stay in the place of His appointment. Let's be wary of lying, of cutting corners, of compromise. It's very easy to fall into this trap. The book of Revelation warns of the destructive consequences of lying, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Revelation 21:27, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is, into heaven, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. You read passages like these and you ask, can a believer then lose his or her salvation? And here's how we would answer. The question is not whether a professing believer who tells lies can lose his or her salvation, but whether one who is given to the habit of lying, whose lifestyle is one of deceit and deception, is truly saved to begin with. One other thing, we cannot use Abraham's lie, you see, and say, well, there goes a godly man, he lied, therefore. You know, people do that. One of the things we need to remember is that Abraham never had the light, the measure of light we had. We have more than what Abraham had. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says this, that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Not only is lying spiritually damaging, but morally dishonors the one who is given to it, because once you're found to be lying, what it does, it mars our character. It's difficult for people to trust us anymore. Hence, we lose our testimony, we lose our influence for Christ. What's more, once we've begun lying, before you know it, we can't stop it. Do you know, my friends, this was the only time that Abraham did what he did. In fact, Genesis 20 verse 2, he went back once again. There was a famine in the land. What did he do? He lied concerning Sarah. Good man, godly man. But it's an encouragement to us too, you see, because one of the things we're reminded of here, listen, beloved, we fail and we fail miserably if not for the grace of God. That's the lesson we are to take. We're not to take from it the point, well, here goes my justification for doing what he did. But it's to remind us, listen, that good, godly men, men who are devoted to God, also have feet of clay. When all was said and done, at the heart of Abraham's lie, beloved, was a distrust of God's care, a lack of faith in God's promises. And lying about his wife Sarah, Abraham was trusting in his contrived schemes rather than trusting in the Lord to protect him. And from Abraham's lie, from Abraham's failure to trust God, rather came, as we said, one sin after another. His lack of faith in God led to his fear of man. His fear of man led to his lying. But something else we note in his downward slide, next related to his fear of man, watch the text, his own preoccupation with his own security and well-being, even at the expense of his wife, Sarah. Look at verse 13. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Preoccupation with self. You say, how low can one get? Yes, well, here we have an illustration of when we step outside of God's will. We keep going down, we keep going down. It gets progressively worse, gets worse by degrees. Where are you this morning in your walk? The challenge goes open, it goes to every one of us. Where are you in your walk? Are you making little compromises? Maybe nobody can see those compromises. You know God knows. You know where you are with God. Saying that Sarah was his sister would spare him from being killed by the Egyptians. Yes. It's interesting that those ancient people, particularly the Egyptians, they would rather kill a man and marry his wife before they entered an adulterous affair with the wife. Abraham understood that. And that's why he had that fear. But his being spared from death, watch this, his being spared from death would expose Sarah to the possibility of being what? Defiled. And humanly speaking, what was Abraham doing at this point?
Abraham was willing to jeopardize the purpose of God concerning the promised seed that was to come. And who was the bearer of that seed? His wife Sarah. The coming of Messiah would be at jeopardy, humanly speaking. And Abraham was therefore willing to what? Risk that. And had Sarah become another man's wife, there's no way she could have been the mother of the promised seed. So here it was, through his failure to trust God, Abraham seemed to have been more concerned about his own security than about remaining true and faithful to God's will and God's purpose. You see the declension by degrees. When we are outside of God's will, we are capable of virtually any sin. And what became of his scheming and deception, no doubt, you've heard the saying, when man proposes, God what? Disposes. The fact was, Abraham's deception backfired. We read in verses 14 and 15 how that his worst nightmare came through. It came about when Abram came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Look at verse 16. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. He gave him sheep and oxen, donkeys and male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Now, with all that wealth, with all that possession, how do you suppose Abram felt? Elated, right? You bet not. He must have felt sick. He must have felt terrible. He must have felt wretched. He must have felt very bad. Like gravel in his mouth, his acquisitions must have made it impossible to enjoy it. At the end of the day, you know the only good news in the account, and with this we'll come to a close. We have to stop here this morning. The only good news in the account so far, watch this. The only good news in this account of Abraham's faithlessness was that notwithstanding the confusion, the trouble Abraham had caused and had brought upon himself, notwithstanding his faithlessness, his lack of trust in God, God was in control. Isn't that marvelous? It tells us something, beloved, about the grace of God. You see, with his children, that even when they are messing up, even when they are acting unfaithfully, God does not give up on his children. God, even if it means chastisement, even if it means discipline, God is going to what? Bring them back. We'll continue and see what God did with Abram, what became of him. But let me say this morning, where are you this morning? Is your faith failing? Is your faith at this point floundering? Maybe you're going through some tests. Maybe there's a temptation to cut corners. Maybe there's a temptation to be unfaithful. Here's the truth this morning. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There has no temptation, no test taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, with the testing, make the way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. Take encouragement this morning. You see that if God, having saved you, has good purposes for you, if God has been faithful in the past, yes, even now, while everything seems to be falling apart, everything seems to be collapsing, God is still in control and he can be trusted and he will deliver. Just trust him, hang in there, and be faithful. For faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. All through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for the illustrations in Scripture of your grace at work, even amidst human sins and failures. We pray this morning that through this study, through this reflection, our faith in you might be stirred, challenged, and nurtured. And we pray, Lord, that if there's any going through severe test, great trial to their faith, we pray that you would undergird them and bring to their minds the truth that you are a God who is faithful, a God who will come through by some means. We thank you for all that you have pledged to do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.